Genesis chapter 50, and we'll read verses 1 to 21. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. Verse 7, And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph would peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And we'll stop the reading there. There's a story about Sherlock Holmes and his assistant, Dr. Watson. They were on a camping trip. They'd retired early, but had both awakened about 2 a.m., With a clear, star-studded night sky above them, Holmes asked, Watson, what do you see? Well, said the doctor, I see thousands of stars. And what does that mean to you? Pressed the detective. I suppose it means that we are most fortunate to inhabit God's great universe as intelligent observers. Although we are small in his eyes, we are blessed with powers of reasoning that permit us to make our way in this world of blind greed and criminal enterprises. And surely a night so clear and beautiful as this is a portent of another beautiful day for us to enjoy tomorrow, dear friend. What does it mean to you, Holmes? To me, Watson, it means that while we were sleeping, someone has stolen our tent. And you know, how we look at things and the perspective we have in life makes a great difference in the way we handle the events in life. It hinges so much on our perspective on the events and circumstances of life. We all have different perspectives. You know, there's a saying, it goes, one man's trash is another man's what? Treasure. The same thing, but it's how we view that thing. And that people say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I don't necessarily agree with that, but there's this perspective we have, and it makes a big difference on how we handle our lives. And so in our lives, we can either have a perspective that God is in control and ultimately working all things after the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1:11 says, Or we can leave God out of the picture and attempt to make sense of life purely on a humanistic perspective. And the fact is that many professing Christians who claim to know the Lord actually live their lives as if he doesn't exist. In their decision-making, in their responses to circumstances, they don't even factor God into the equation. They don't go to prayer. They don't go to the Word of God. And so they're Christians in their profession, but atheists in their practice. They're practical atheists. They wouldn't call themselves that, but in practice, if you look at their lives, how they live and how they function, they're practical atheists. And when we have this perspective, this perspective that leaves God out of the equation, it manifests itself in many different ways. It'll be manifest in pessimism. Even Jacob had that type of attitude back in Genesis 47, verse 9. He said, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." In a previous place, he said, "Look, you're going to bring my grey hairs to the grave." And he, in other places, he talked about all these things are against me. And so if we leave God out of the picture, as Jacob did at least earlier on, we can become pessimistic. We can see ourselves as victims, as Jacob did. We can have a selfish attitude in life, just trying to serve ourselves and not think of others, not think of God. Bitterness, we can have a bitter perspective in life. Think of Naomi. And she had a terrible reversal, you know, losing her husband and her two sons in Moab. And what was her response to that? She didn't see God in the whole picture. She didn't see God at all. And she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, bitterness. For the Almighty hath dealt very, very bitterly with me." And because she left God out of the picture. We can have an attitude of fatalism. Just whatever will be, will be. There's nothing's in control. There's no controlling force. It's just, we'll just be fatalistic. And we can become worldly. Remember the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and the Lord brought them out of the house of bondage. He parted the Red Sea and they came out of there, but it wasn't long before they were looking back to Egypt and saying, "Look, we remember the fish and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic, and we ate them freely back in Egypt." They didn't see God was in the situation. They sort of started to run low in water and different things, and next thing they're lusting to be back in Egypt. Practical atheism. And this love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Fear. Fear creeps in when we don't have God in our perspective in the events in life. And that's what we see as we come through this chapter, Joseph's brethren. They're fearful. What's Joseph going to do to us? He's going to punish us and all those things. And many other results that come from leaving God out of our perspective in life. It brings ruin and heartache to us. And so instead of having that sort of perspective, we need to have, like Joseph, a view that keeps God right in the centre of the events and circumstances of life. So today we'll look at three areas where we need to have a godly perspective in life. First of all, with regards to the grave's sorrow in verses 1 to 14. And here we have Jacob's death and burial. Now, back in the previous chapter, at the end, the closing verses there, 29 to 33, Jacob gave very strict instructions regarding his burial. And he said, "I don't want to be buried in Egypt." He said there in verse 30, "In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, that's where I want to be buried." In verse 31 of Genesis 49, "There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah." And he says, you're not to bury me in Egypt. And then verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now that final phrase there is interesting because it's not talking about his body being buried, because that wouldn't happen for probably over 11 weeks later. His body wasn't being gathered with his ancestors there back in Canaan. No, he's talking about another gathering. He's talking about his soul. His soul was gathered to his people in paradise. And we understand this is what happens when a believer dies. The soul leaves the body. And so he was gathered to his people. And then, subsequent to that, they dealt with his body. And so what happens is the Egyptians, they embalmed Jacob. Verses 2 and 3, this is what Joseph requested. And they embalmed him. And this was a common practice in Egypt, especially amongst the high-ranking people, the nobility. And you might know something about the embalming process. They would extract the brain out through the nose. They'd put a hook up through the nose and extract the person's brain that way. They would make some incisions to remove the intestines. And they would take out the organs, and they would have a preserving process upon those things. And the whole body itself would have all these spices and these preserving herbs and different things to preserve the body and even the flesh in the state that it was that they died in. And then they would wrap them in these bandages. And Dr. Kalish, he says, by this procedure, all the parts of the body, even the hair of the eyebrows and eyelids, were admirably preserved, and the very features of the countenance remain unaltered. And even decades, hundreds of years later, it was just remarkable how well preserved these ancient Egyptians with their embalming were able to achieve. But why were the Egyptians doing this? Well, it was part of their religion. So this is part of their whole religious beliefs. They believed in the transmigration of the soul, the system of reincarnation. And so in their system, it was the soul, before it could be brought back to the body, had to go through several migrations into other beings. It might be into an animal or whatever. And after about a 3,000-year cycle, would come back to the original body. And so this is why they're trying to do all they can to preserve this body for hundreds, thousands of years later. That soul is eventually going to come back to that body. And so this is why they're doing it. Well, that's not why Joseph is requesting an embalming of Jacob, of his father. It was because he had to take this body on a very long journey back to Canaan. And of course, they didn't have refrigerated transport or anything. And so he wanted to preserve this body because it was going to be quite a number of weeks before they could actually put him in that burial place. And then the Egyptians, they mourn over Jacob for 70 days. 70 days. And they say that the mourning for a dead pharaoh was 72 days. So this was nearly the period for mourning for a king. So it shows how highly they esteemed Jacob and this national mourning for 10 weeks. It was their estimation, probably more of Joseph, but this was Joseph's father, and they were going to mourn him for this length of period. It's been said this is the grandest state funeral recorded in the Bible. This is so elaborate, and they just put everything into it. Of course, the Egyptians, they loved this sort of thing. They loved all the ceremony and all these types of things, so they were experts at it. And then in verses 4 and 5, Joseph asked permission of Pharaoh to go and bury his father in Canaan. It's interesting, he doesn't go directly to Pharaoh. He spake to the house of Pharaoh, so he's speaking to Pharaoh's representatives. We're not really sure why he didn't go directly. Maybe it was because he was defiled over his father's body, his dead body. Maybe he was in a state of mourning. He hadn't washed himself or something. But at any rate, he sends this message to Pharaoh. He assures him that I will come back at the end of verse 5. I will come again once I bury my father. And so Pharaoh gives permission. And then you find they send a very great company up to Canaan. And so you find three groups of people. In verse 7, you have the high-ranking Egyptian officials. It's not just Jacob's sons and his family. No, the important people of Egypt are going. But then in verse 8, all the male descendants of Jacob, And then in verse 9, there's a military escort, horses and chariots and so on. A great company, very great company. It must have been an incredible sight to behold. And the people did see this. And so when they got to the border of Canaan in verse 10, they paused there. They stopped and mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. So they've come to the border. They said, we're coming into Canaan land now. We're going to stop here and mourn for another 7 days. And the inhabitants of the land, verse 11, they saw this and it just blew them away. And they said, they named the place Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. They just thought, oh, this is the Egyptians mourning over someone. But it was really Jacob's family that it was really about. And then Jacob was finally buried alongside Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah. And so this isn't just about Jacob wanting to be with his ancestors, buried with his wife and different things. This is about Jacob having faith in God and faith in God's promises. That God had promised him this land, and yes, his people were living in Egypt for the time being, but it's his faith that there was a time coming when they would be back and they would dwell in that promised land. And so this is a great act of faith, just this burial here in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 14, they return to Egypt. But we can think about mourning and the importance of mourning and some lessons about that. It's a necessary process. And the Egyptians knew all about it, 70 days. And most cultures in the world do have some sort of mourning process, a set process that takes place. And they'll go through different actions and different things. In Australia, we don't sort of have a really established mourning process. Someone dies, we bury them, and then we just get on with life and that's it. And often I think the grieving process isn't really given its time to work and to process through and the emotions to be released and expressed. And when that doesn't happen, it can be quite destructive to a person's heart and soul. A person can become depressed. They can get into substance abuse and different things. And so mourning is actually a healthy process. This grieving process is therapeutic and it is very important. Spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. Mourning shows respect for the dead. It shows respect for the dead. And so this is what the Egyptians are doing. They're showing respect for him in mourning for him in this way. Some people would say, well, it's an inconvenience. You know, all these, you know, these 10 weeks of mourning and even some people see going to a funeral as an inconvenience and different things. I read in the USA, in some parts of the USA, they have drive-through mortuaries. And so you don't even have to get out of your car for the whole funeral process. You can just drive through and it's over and done with. And I think it's a reflection of the selfish nature of our society today. But no, we show respect for the dead. You know, we dress up and we wear our best clothes because we respect them and we put that time in to honour them. But, you know, we shouldn't wait till someone dies before we honour them. And, you know, so a lot of people, the only time they bring flowers to someone is after they die and they put them on their grave. No, we should give flowers before they die. You know, honour them before they die. But it shows respect, it shows honour. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says. I'll read those verses. Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 to 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. But what he's saying is, you know, when we go to a funeral, we're confronted with death and our own mortality, and we'll lay it to heart. And that's a good thing, to think about death, because who wants to think about death? Nobody wants to. But we'll have to lay those things to heart. That's why the house of feasting is a good thing for us. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He says this is where the wise people will be, in the house of mourning. It's a good thing to consider these things. But mourning should come to an end. There's a process. There's, for the Egyptians, it was 70 days. But then they said, okay, now it's time to move on. And when the sons of Jacob buried him there, they didn't stay there around his tomb. They went back. They returned to Egypt, verse 14. And so that time of mourning came to an end. But for some people, particularly the bereavement and loss of a very dear, a close relative, a husband or a wife, some people never get over it. Queen Victoria is a good example of that. When her husband Albert died rather suddenly, she wore black for the remaining 40 years of her life. She was just in constant mourning for the rest of her life. And particularly in the first few years, she wouldn't go out in public. She required her servants to keep Albert's room just the way it was, to bring in hot water every morning as if he was still alive. And it shows she didn't really get over that mourning process. Not a good thing. No, we need to mourn, and then we need to get on with life. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." There will come an end to the mourning. And particularly for the Christian. For the Christian, it's a different type of grieving, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." He doesn't say don't sorrow at all, but you don't sorrow as others which have no hope. It's a different type of sorrow. It's not a hopeless sorrow. There's a hope with it. And we look forward to that reunion. Okay, and so this is how we look at the events in life, and we look at it with a godly perspective. So first of all, with regards to the grave sorrow, we need to have a godly perspective. And then secondly, with regards to the guilt of sin, in verses 15 to 18. So it returns back to the situation in Egypt. So Joseph's brethren, they start to get worried. Now their father is dead. They think, well, the only thing that's stopping Joseph from punishing us has been taken out of the way. And they say, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And so they send a messenger. They send a messenger. And some think it was Benjamin. It could have been because, of course, Benjamin wasn't involved in the wicked treatment of Joseph, but it could have just been any messenger. And they quote Jacob, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say to Joseph." This is what Jacob said, Joseph. "For give, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil, did unto thee evil," etc. And so they're allegedly quoting Jacob here. But many think that Jacob said nothing of the sort, and they're just attributing this message to him. There's no record of anything like this from Jacob's lips, particularly during his deathbed pronouncements. It would have been a good time for him to say these things. I think Jacob really knew Joseph's heart, and he knew that he had truly forgiven them, and he harbored no evil thoughts or thoughts of vengeance. And Jacob understood Joseph, and so, we can't be sure, but they may have made this whole thing up just to try and allay and to stop Joseph punishing them. It was their uneasy consciences that troubled them, not Joseph's behaviour. Is their guilt and their consciences about their wicked behaviour. And so what they're thinking is, well, he's going to repay us the evil that we did to him. And the fact is, Joseph could have punished them many times over. He had many opportunities to do that. No, if he wanted to punish him, he would have already done that. But I think there's a principle here. We often ascribe motives to other people that are our own. So what I think you can get from this is the brothers are thinking, well, if I was Joseph, I'd be getting revenge. If I was him, I'd be killing all the brothers for what they did to me. And so this, I think it's an insight into their hearts and the way they think. And you can often see when people come out with statements and they criticise others for doing certain things, you can actually see an insight into their own heart. It says more about the accuser than the accused. And so they expected Joseph to hate them as they had hated him. They did hate him back in Genesis 38. They hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. And so that was their expectation. But the fact is, we can't know the motives of others and should be careful not to pass judgment in that area. We can't see people's hearts and assume things. And so they're begging for forgiveness. But Joseph, no, he'd forgiven them long ago. And you think of all this time that they'd harboured these fears and this apprehension that as soon as Jacob dies, we're finished. All these years living in Goshen and interacting with Joseph and different things, that harboured these fears that he was going to punish them. When Joseph said that he loved them, they didn't believe him. When Joseph said that he'd forgiven them, they didn't believe him. And, that must have just eaten them up from the inside. All those years they spent in fear instead of joy. And I think there's a lesson we can learn from that. In the same way that Joseph's brethren doubted his forgiveness, many Christians doubt God's forgiveness. And they live in the same state of mind as Joseph's brethren did. Many professing Christians who are just like those brothers. People who are genuinely saved, their sins have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they live in fear and live in self-condemnation because of their past sins. And that destroys their Christianity. Doubting God's forgiveness, it brings fear. I'm reminded of two characters in the Pilgrim's Progress. Their names were Timorous and Mistrust, and Christian encountered them as he was ascending the hill of difficulty. And these two are running back the other way, the way that he had come from, back to the city of destruction. And he asked them, he said, "Sirs, what's the matter? You run the wrong way." Timorous answered, "They were going to the city of Zion and had got up that difficult place, but the further we go," said he, "the more danger we meet with. Wherefore we turned and are gone back again." "Yes," said Mistrust, "for just before us lie a couple of lions in the way, whether sleeping or waking, we know not. We could not think if we came within reach, but they would presently pull us in pieces." Fear and mistrust. And the sight of two lions. They didn't even know if they were awake or asleep. They couldn't see if they were chained up. It just caused them to flee. And that's what fear and mistrust will do. Doubting God's forgiveness slanders God. When you think of all that God has said about our sins, what has he said about our sins? They're cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:11. The believer's sins are cast behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. The believer's sins are blotted out. Isaiah 44:22 and 43:25. The believer's sins are forgotten. He says, "I will remember them no more." Hebrews 8:12 and Hebrews 10:17. And so when we're bringing up these sins and saying, "Well, has God really forgiven me? Is he still going to punish me for my sins?" That is slandering God. After all he said and about our sins and removing them from us and washing us from our sins in the blood of Christ. What must God think when we drag up our sins of the past that he's forgiven and forgotten? I believe it grieves him as it grieved Joseph. And, you know, one of the common rebukes that Jesus had for his disciples was their lack of faith. "O ye of little faith, why do you fear?" And even after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus, he had to come and upbraid them because of their unbelief, Mark 16:14. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Okay, and so it grieves God when we We live in unbelief and we don't trust in his promises. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 1. And rather than having fear and mistrust, we should have boldness. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3 verse 12. Are we walking in fear or are we walking in boldness and confidence? When the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was under construction, several workmen lost their lives by falling from high positions. Consequently, the work was proceeding much too slowly, till someone hit upon the idea of building a net under the construction area. Then any workman who fell would not tumble to his death but be caught by the net. So they built this giant net of stout cord and it was swung under the construction work. The cost was reportedly about $100,000. The work then proceeded at a much faster rate because the workmen knew that if they did slip, their lives would be saved and they could work without the dread and the fear of death seizing them. They work with confidence. And, you know, that's what we need to have. We understand that there is a net under us. There's no way that we can fall and be lost forever if we are truly his. We can go on in confidence and boldness. That's the difference between those who live in fear and those who live in confidence. And so it all depends on our perspective. We need to have God's perspective with regards to the guilt of sin. And then the third and final, we need to have a godly perspective with regards to God's sovereignty. And this is Joseph's response to this this request and from his brothers here, that he have mercy upon them and not kill them. In verse 19, verse 17, first of all, Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He wept. This is the seventh time that Joseph weeps. We saw him weeping in the first verse of chapter 50. We see him weeping again here. And you see, what causes him to weep? I think it's that they don't trust him, they don't believe him, they don't understand his heart towards them, they don't believe that he's forgiven them. It just causes him to weep. But Joseph, his heart is fixed on God, on God's sovereign hand in all the events in his life, knowing that God is in control, and that perspective enabled him to overcome any thoughts of bitterness, any thoughts of vengeance, any feelings of retribution towards his brethren, is because he had that perspective that God is sovereign. God is in control. His providence operates. And so a knowledge of God's sovereignty, first of all, helps us to forgive. In verse 19, he said, "Fear not, fear not." He doesn't lose his temper with them. I mean, it must have frustrated. He could have started shouting at them, "How could you believe that of me?" No, it just says, "Fear not." He's gentle and compassionate with them. Yes, he did have the power and authority to destroy them, but he said, "Don't fear. Yes, I'm the second most powerful man in Egypt, but God is higher than I am, far higher than I am. Fear not." It helps us to forgive. A knowledge of God's sovereignty helps us to know our place. He says in verse 19, "For am I in the place of God?" Am I in the place of God? He's saying, if I were to seek vengeance and retribution upon you, I'd be taking God's place. I'd be in the place of God. And that's what we do when we seek vengeance, when we want to pay someone back for something they've done to us. We're saying, I'm putting myself in the place of God because vengeance is mine. No, vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is the Lord's. And so many people think that they are in the place of God, or at least they act like it. But if you have the perspective that God is on the throne, anything that anyone does to you, you'll be able to say, leave it in God's hands. You won't retaliate. When someone even does the heinous things to you, like cutting you off on the road, you don't feel this rage building up in you saying, I need to retaliate, I need to
I need to punish them for what they did to me.
No, you're putting yourself in the place of God. So no, leave it in God's hands. 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. This is suffering. This is not just some minor thing. This is suffering according to God's will. What are we to do? Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Not pay people back. Not stand up for my rights. It's commit the keeping of his soul to the faithful creator. We need to say it's in God's hands. He can handle this far better than I can. He says, I'm not in the... Am I in the place of God? Of course I'm not. And then verse 20, a knowledge of God's sovereignty helps us to cope with suffering. And this is this key verse here. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And this is often called the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. What's Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's basically what he's saying there. You thought evil, God meant it unto good. You planned these evil things, but God planned good things. And so God's in control. His providence operates. Now, that doesn't mean that God made those people, made his brothers do those evil things to him. That God is the author of sin? Of course not. God is a holy God. He can't be the author of sin. Men sin and men are accountable for their sins. And God can't be charged with evil. But God is ultimately in control and his plan and purposes will be accomplished regardless of man's actions. And not everything that happens in this world is God's will, but God uses all things to accomplish his will. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath or the anger of man shall praise thee. Man's anger, man's hatred, God can turn it to praise him, just as he did with Joseph and his brothers. And so God used the evil actions of Joseph's brothers to bring him to Egypt, where he would be the means of preserving their lives. Joseph didn't say, all these things are against me. No, he said, God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. And over, you can find it in Scripture, you can find it in our own lives. The evil things that we thought would destroy us were actually for our good. You think of the opening chapters of Exodus, Pharaoh's decree to kill all the Hebrew boys. You think, that's just the most evil thing. How could God use that? God used that to bring Moses into Pharaoh's house, where Pharaoh's daughter would raise him as her own son. In Acts chapter 8, you read of a great persecution upon the early church in Jerusalem. The church was basically centered there. That's where the Christians were. Great persecution. What an evil thing. How could God use that? God used that to scatter the believers, and they went everywhere preaching the word. That's how he got the gospel out. He used persecution. You see, God works all things together for good. People may think evil, but God meant it unto good. And so having a knowledge of God's sovereignty helps us to reward kindness for evil. So you come to verse 21. Now, therefore, fear ye not. Again, he says it. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, it would have been enough for Joseph just to not kill his brothers, just to let them live. That would have been grace and compassion enough, wouldn't it? But he did far more than that. He forgave them and he nourished them and he spake kindly unto them. He provided for them. He went far above what they deserved. And that's our example. Romans 12, verse 17 to 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we overcome evil? With good. With good. And we can only do that when we see things, when we see life, when we see the events in life from a godly perspective. See God's providential hand working in these events. You might have heard the story about an elderly minister. And he carried with him everywhere a bookmark. It was made of silk threads woven into a motto. The back of the bookmark was a tangled web of crossed threads that seemed to be without reason or purpose. When the minister visited a home or a hospital room where there was a great trouble or sorrow or death, he would frequently show the bookmark, first presenting the reverse side with all its unintelligible tangle. When the distressed one had examined it intently without finding any meaning to the seeming disorder, the minister would ask him to turn the fabric over. Immediately against a white silk background, there appeared a phrase in coloured threads, "God is love." That side made sense. It had order and meaning. And that's often how our lives are. We can look at it from a human perspective under the sun and just see a tangled mess of threads. There's no reason, there's no order to it. But when we can look at it from God's perspective, we can see God's hand is working out something good. There's order, there's reason behind it, there's purpose. And we can understand that God is love. And so which side was Joseph looking at? Was he looking at the tangled mess and say, what is going on here? No, he was looking at the order. He was looking at the hand of God behind it all. Which side are you looking at? When you look at what happens in your life, are you just looking at the tangled threads that make no sense? Are you a practical atheist trying to stumble your way through life without factoring God into it? Or do you have a godly perspective? And can you see that all those tangled threads are being woven together to make something beautiful? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise.